We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again to chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The verses that we're concerned with this evening are verses 6 to 12, but beginning to read again at verse 1. Acts chapter 13 from 6 to 12, but beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high hand brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And when he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Amen. This chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles that we began to look at last week sets before us the beginnings of the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. As we said last time, the Acts of the Apostles is really broken up into three main blocks of activity. In the first seven chapters, you get the gospel to the Jews. And if you read those chapters even briefly or just in a very broad way, you'll find this to be the case. The disciples, obeying the word that the ascending Lord has given to them, has gone to Jerusalem and have preached the gospel in Jerusalem and to the Jews first. But then from chapter 8 to chapter 12, you get the gospel beginning to spill out from Jerusalem, as it were, and indeed from Judea itself. And you get the gospel in transition then from the Jews to the Gentiles, where it's going to have its great fulfillment into the uttermost parts of the earth. So you get the conversion of the Samaritans. You remember those people that stand somewhere between the Jews and the Gentiles. You get the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You get the conversion of Cornelius, and you get the work in the church at Antioch, away up there in Syria, hundreds of miles from the city of Jerusalem. Then from Antioch, as we come into this chapter 13 of the Gospel, right to the Acts of the Apostles, right to the end of the book, you get the Gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth, as we say. And so you see, as you come into the first verse of this chapter 13, then your eyes are immediately focused upon the man who is going to be used above all other men to take that gospel into the world, so that the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, indeed in many ways, could be called the Acts of the Apostle, or the Acts of God through the Apostle Paul, because it's Paul above all others who has been raised up off the Lord, and the rest of the Acts indeed is almost all taken up with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as he takes up the gospel now to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he takes the gospel into the four winds and to the far-flung corners of the earth. You know, my friends, it's good always to stop and to read and to remember that when you read the Word of God, many years can elapse between the things that you can read in 5 or 10, aye, or 2 or 1 minute. And from the conversion of Paul, you remember, on the Damascus Road when he was still Saul of Tarsus, right to this point now where he takes up the commission that the Lord had given to him at that point, something like 15 or 16 years have elapsed. Saul is converted. He's convicted on the road. He's taken in by the hand to the city of Damascus. He's there blind, you remember, for those 3 days until the Lord's servant Ananias of Damascus comes and ministers the word to his soul, and the scales fall from his eyes. He arises and he's baptized. And the commission is given to Saul of Tarsus at that point that he'll be the apostle to the Gentiles to carry the gospel into all the world. Yet what's his preaching initially? It's 1 or 2 days in Damascus. Then away into the backside of the desert in Arabia. And there he's going to be for 3 years learning the rudiments of the gospel that he's going to take into all the earth. Back he comes again, another few days preaching in Damascus. Then 15 days only in Jerusalem, at the very center of things. And the Holy Spirit of God sends Saul of Tarsus away for 8 years back to his home, back to Tarsus again. But in those 8 years, my friends, what Saul was doing, we don't know, apart surely from breaking up the wood, making the kindlings for the fire that's going indeed to set the world on fire. But out with Saul, you remember, the gospel's beginning to move then. To Samaria it has gone, to the Ethiopian, then to Antioch, Cornelius. It's beginning to move. And as Barnabas, that man who had listened to the testimony of Saul, you remember, and no doubt listened to how Saul related those dealings on the Damascus Road and in Damascus, as he sees the soil of the world beginning to break in the conversion of those Gentiles at Antioch, then he goes away over to Tarsus to bring Saul, as it were, back into the flow, back into the mainstream of the work again. And Saul comes to Antioch, And Saul is there preaching and ministering and establishing the church and going out, you remember, with that famine relief money and now returning again. But he's been at Antioch again another 4 or 5 or 6 years. So 15 or 16 years, my friends, since the Lord says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, until he takes ship from Seleucia and sails to Cyprus on his first missionary journey. How unhurried, according to our estimating of things, how unhurried, my friends, are the ways of the Lord. But now God's time has come, you see. And so we're taken to Antioch, and as we saw last week, we looked at that church, at its personnel, at its worship, at its responsibility that it took upon itself in separating those two men, in their releasing of them to go on this work and on that voyage from Seleucia over there to Salamis, where they begin preaching in the synagogues. And the mission to the world has really begun, and the gospel has begun its course. As we sang from Isaac Watts, nor shall thy spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth has run. Now they take the first steps in the spread of the gospel to the world. So this evening then we come to look at something of that spread of the gospel. And you see our verses, they're dominated by two characters really. That man that's called Elymais, the sorcerer, and Sergius Paulus, the deputy of the island of Cyprus, the proconsul of that place, the Roman. And so we're going to look at the two people, of course, especially the first man, Elymas the sorcerer. But first of all, my friends, let's look at this and let's get this well into our hearts and minds. Let's see the real significance and the spiritual significance of the events that are recorded that day in Cyprus in these verses. Now let's read through our verses very quickly. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now remember, my friends, where we left off last time. We left off with the setting off of the Church of Christ, as it were, on her mission to the world. And you remember how insignificant that was. Those three men going down to get onto that ship at the port of Seleucia to go over into Cyprus. My friends, apart from the cross itself, you might say, the crisis of the world. Here was the world going to be reconciled unto the God from whom it had fallen away and against whom it was in total rebellion. And yet, you see, that event goes completely unnoticed by the world. Because, of course, the world has a way of estimating what is important and what is not important, because the world only sees, my friends, what is obvious and apparent before it, never in a spiritual sense. You remember the servant of the prophet in the Old Testament, when King Ben-Hadad had surrounded the city in which the servant and the prophet were. And my, the young servant, he was in absolute perplexity as he looked around the walls of that city and he saw the host of Ben-Hadad. And the old prophet knew what he was about when he prayed to the Lord and made intercession for him. He said, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he might see. And the young man's eyes were opened, it says. And he beheld, and lo, around the army of Ben-Hadad was a host of chariots of fire of the host of the Lord. And he made that great conclusion, that young man. Why, he says, more are they that are with us than they that are with them. But don't you see, my friends, what he discovered, even more than that, he discovered this, that there is an invisible war that goes on in this world. And the invisible war, my friends, in reality, is the real war. The war that was declared in Eden that day when the devil usurped the glory and the power and the majesty of God, and when man fell, the declaration of war was made between God and between the serpent. And the Lord has entered into conflict, my friends. And the Lord, and this is the battle. This is the war unseen by the carnal eye. This is the war that rages and will rage until that day when the Lord God steps forth as the victor. For all the world to see then, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But don't you see, my friends, that being the case, then our course is mapped. What has happened? They've come to Salamis, the first port of call from Seleucus. But my friends, now they're suddenly at Paphos. And Paphos was at the extreme other end of the island of Cyprus. What has happened in between? You'll not read of one convert in all that work. In all that work, as they go into the Jewish synagogues and preach, there are no conversions whatsoever mentioned until you come to this one incident in this town of Paphos, when these men come and they begin the work. Why is that? Oh, you say, because this man is such a notable convert. He was the proconsul. He was the Roman deputy for the whole of the island of Cyprus. Indeed he was. Indeed it was a notable conversion, my friends. But it's more than that. My friends, this is prophetic. Because don't you see that that man, Sergius Paulus, that deputy of the island of Cyprus, he was held absolutely in the thraldom of Elymais the sorcerer. And my friends, what you have there in all its significance is the victory of Christ over the devil in the spread of the world, the gospel to the world, when he'll call his church and when the gates of hell itself shall not prevail against his work. That's what you're to see. Look at the description of the man. Words aren't used in the Bible to no purpose. Look at verse 10. And Paul said to him, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? My friends, overtones of Genesis 3. What else can they be? Fool of all subtlety. As though Paul, my friends, were addressing the old serpent himself. Full of all mischief, thou child, thou offspring, thou seed of the devil, thou who pervertest the right way of the Lord, corrupter of the word of God, my friends, I tell you, that's what you have there. In all its significance, you've got the formidable opposition of the devil to the spread of the gospel. There set forth clearly in Elymais the sorcerer, and in Sergius Paulus, my friends, you've the representative of them that sat in darkness under the thraldom of the devil, held in the strong man's house, until the stronger than the strong comes, and by the word of the cross itself, delivers them out of bondage and brings them to Christ in the victory as the trophy that will be presented to him in that eternal day. My friends, we need to see the war, the real war, I tell you. It's not fought out on this dirty old earth. It's fought out, my friends, away beyond the realms of carnal sight. But it's a war that is already settled as far as the outcome is concerned. And Christ shall come forth in that day, victor over death and hell and the devil. and shall receive the church for all his work, and they shall praise him for his victory throughout all generations. My, how we need to exalt Jesus, my friends. What Jesus has done. You listen this night, my unconverted friend. You get it well into your heart and mind that your life and breath are in the hands of a God with whom you have to do. A real God. A real God. And you turn this night by the grace of that God and seek to be on that side which will emerge victorious in an eternal day. So this is the significance, we say, my friends. Well, question it if you want. This is the significance. This, my friends, is what the Holy Spirit surely is setting before us. Now then, let's look at the men concerned. First of all, we said Elymais, the sorcerer. And just a general word about his person and his actions. Now, verse 6. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And you see, in that threefold description that you have of Elymais there, you have a fair summary, I suppose, of what his religion was really all about, the religion that he held sway with in the life of that man, Sergius Paulus. It says he was a Jew, and that was a privilege indeed. He was reared up in the ways of Jehovah. And so you might imagine then that the religion that he peddled before that man, Sergius Paulus, was a religion that had as its base, as its foundation, the religion of Jehovah himself. Very important, my friends. When it comes to a corruption, you see, when it comes to the devil using religion, because men are religious. My friends, there's hardly a person that religiously attends church that doesn't have that religious desire within him. And the devil knows, don't you see, how to cook up a recipe just to apply to every religious whim in every religious heart. And there's nothing better than if you can use the name of Jehovah God himself. Or the name of Jesus. And if the devil can come and concoct a corruption of the true gospel, still using these names, don't you see, then he's off to a good start in deceiving men and corrupting the word of God. He was a Jew. He was a prophet, perhaps reared up in the schools of the prophets. Perhaps one who was going to set out on that course. But somewhere, you see, he goes astray. He takes up sorcery. Sorcery's a great thing. It's got all kinds of imaginations attached to it. Prophecy, when it's taken up in a wrong fashion, it just caters to people. And this man, you see, gets all the ingredients. He's got all the power of the name of Jehovah at his back, all the religion of the Jews. He's got his sorcery with all his mumbo-jumbo. He's got his prophecy. He can see into the future. He can tell you what's going to happen. The kind of religion, my friends, that produces a hybrid, don't you see, that is absolutely palatable to the religious heart and the religious mind of men and women. The devil does it yet. If he can get a little bit of mystery and a little bit of authority, my friends, look around at the religions of the world. And you see that to be the case. And he was successful. He came peddling his goods. And Sergius Paulus, the deputy of the island of Cyprus, my friends, had obviously bought everything that he had. And so you see, when Paul and Barnabas come invading that man's territory, then be sure that he sees the hope of his gain slipping away, and he's going to withstand them all he can, and he does, my friends, and conjures up all his energies to withstand the gospel. So the devil, you see, has his advocate on the island of Cyprus, one that greatly resembles him, and the scene is set for the conflict so significant of the true conflict that will rage until God's appointed time. Now we're going to look at Elymas a bit more in detail as he's led out, but first of all, just a word there about Saul. And Saul, who becomes Paul, the next verse, verse 9. Then Saul, it says, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. How significant, my friends, again. Up to this point, you see, we've been in the Acts of the Apostles now for some time, from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and indeed before it. Have you ever read of Saul being called Paul? Well, of course not. Why then should he suddenly, at this juncture, why should he be called Paul? Well, Saul was a Jewish name. When young Saul of Tarsus was born, his parents no doubt saw him as one that shone like the glory of that great king of the Hebrews, and they named their young offspring Saul, and Saul he was, Saul of Tarsus. And he took that Hebrew name, my friends, and he held that Hebrew, that Jewish name. But don't you see now? Saul of Tarsus has fully become the apostle to the Gentiles. And now he's to be known not as Saul the Jew. He's to be known, my friend, as Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And he takes on the Greek name, the very name that this man Sergius Paulus has. Paulus simply means Paul. And he takes on this name, my friends, as now he steps out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. I tell you, weigh what the Spirit of God says. Weigh why he says certain things in certain places. Note this too. What does it say? Then it says Saul, who is also called Paul. Where's Barnabas? Again, up until this point, my friends, you'll only read this order, Barnabas and Saul. Always Barnabas and Saul. You see, you get Peter right up through the first seven chapters and scattering over into the transitionary period. You get Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, the apostle to the Jews. Then you get the transition. Into that transition comes Barnabas, and you get Barnabas and Saul. But now, my friends, Barnabas fades away, as it were, you see, and takes second place, not to Saul, but to Paul, because now the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is the man who will carry it. So then, you see, all things are indeed set. The devil's advocate is there. The man held in darkness is there. The gospel is coming to the world, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the nations of the world. Now, look at Elymas. And as we've said, what overtones of Genesis 3 you get, because surely this is the way we're to understand the verses and their full significance. Verse 10, Paul said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Thou child of the devil, he says. My friends, what irony there is in that description that Paul now makes of that man Elymas. You see his name there in verse 6. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. Jesus meant salvation, Joshua. And this man was called son of salvation. Now the Apostle Paul, my friends, turns and designates him aright. Thou child of the devil, he says. Thou son of Satan, thou son of damnation. But oh, how significant. Because, my friends, Elymas was peddling his religion to Sergius Paulus, and peddling it, no doubt, as the way of salvation for that man's soul, if he would take and do all the things that were contained in the religion that he had concocted, then indeed he was fair for the ways of salvation. And the devil yet, he'll present, my friends, the people a way that is, oh, so pleasing to their flesh, and promise salvation at the end of the day. What's in a name? How many people call themselves Christian? In a nominal sense, indeed, this supposed to be a Christian country. And all the people born into it, by virtue of that, they're born Christians. Sons and daughters, children of salvation. And so the devil would have it, and so the devil would tell them. But my friends, when the gospel comes, it strips away all that imagination from our hearts, and it shows us truly what we are, my friends. We're children of the devil indeed, and we're children and sons and daughters of damnation. And Paul comes to lay Elymas low as he comes with the spread of the gospel. Look at those satanic hallmarks then. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief. Don't you remember how Genesis 3 is introduced? Now the serpent, it says, was more subtle than any of the beasts which the Lord our God had made. And my friends, this is Eden, I tell you. Subtle means this, the subtlety in this means bait. Full of all mischief means ability. And the whole picture together simply means this, that Elymas, the sorcerer, had a bait that he could dangle in front of Sergius Paulus, a religion that would attract that man. And not only that, he was able to take the bait, and he was able, by his ability, he was able to put it round a hook so that Sergius could never see it. And surely that's just how the devil worked in Eden, you remember. And he took and he concealed the hook, my friends, that was below the bait that he dangled in front of our first parents. And so the devil ever yet, full of all subtlety, all mischief, especially when it comes to the business of our souls, my friends, he can dangle in front of us those things that seem so attractive. But the hook, you see, the damnation, the judgment, the eternal punishments of God are there, though concealed. He takes then and sets a stern word before him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Be sure what Paul's saying there. He doesn't speak about rightness or goodness or morality. He's speaking about that gospel righteousness. Because you see, they've come now, they've been summoned by that man, Sergius Paulus, and they presented the word of the Lord to that man. And my friends, Paul and Barnabas too, when they preached the gospel, that gospel, my friends, revolved around that righteousness which was given to them that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the righteousness that's spoken of here. We say not just goodness. Yes, he opposed goodness and he opposed morality. But above all things, my friends, he raged against any thought of a gospel righteousness that makes people stand before their God. Because, of course, the one thing that Elymas would be working with that man, Sergius, was this, that he must have his own righteousness and his own goodness and his own works. He was a Jew, remember. And his jury would have undergirded his religion. And you know, it's a perennial heresy, an evergreen of the devil, to tell men and women that they have righteousness all their own. They don't need the righteousness of God. There's nothing unique about God. Don't you remember the straw that broke the camel's back in the Garden of Eden? Yea, God knows that the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be able, don't you see, to attain to the position of God, and the devil ever works along the same lines. And will tell us yet that we've got a righteousness enough without the righteousness of Christ. To think of it, my friends, worms of the dust such as we are, with hardly even one good thing to present before the Lord, or any total morality to present before the Lord God of heaven and earth, and yet we'd go, my friends, and we'd proffer our righteousness for acceptance before such a God. You know, to think like that surely proves there is a devil. Surely proves how the devil works in people's lives. And then that word at the end, which almost, perhaps if there was nothing else said, would show us the picture of the work of the devil. And he said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And so it was, and so it is, and so it will ever be. "Yea, hath God said that ye shall die? Ye shall not surely die." And the devil comes corrupting. "Did God say that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" God never said it. But a little perversion here and a little corruption of what God had said there. So the devil works, you see. And so he will ever and ever works. The right ways of the Lord. And my friends, there's only one right way in the things of salvation, and it's the way that God has set. Now you listen to this plainly, my friends. There is absolutely no way to appear before God unless it's by regeneration and by the grace of God. Ye must be born again. This old creation, my friends, can never ever come to God, no matter how we brush it up. Should we dress it up with the rags of our self-righteousness, my friends? Should we put a facade of decisionism over it, or profession, or anything else? There must be a new creation in Christ Jesus wrought by God. And anything that says different is a perversion, a corruption of the right ways of the Lord. You see in verse 8, "But Elymais the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." The man was hearing, my friends. He was hearing the word from Paul and from Barnabas too. He was hearing of that righteousness not his own, that righteousness in Christ which alone would take him to the Lord, which was the only right way to the Lord, for it was the right way of the Lord. He was hearing that, as it were, in one ear, and in the other ear Elymas was pounding away, trying to turn him, pervert him, corrupt him from the faith. And the devil, my friends, be sure if a preacher is ever able at all to get at one ear, the devil will be in at the other. And so the conflict goes on. There's a remarkable word there too, you see. "But Elymais the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them," seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. You remember what we're reading at the moment in the morning in the book of Exodus. You remember there the Lord is bringing out his people from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. That lovely parable of the work of salvation. And you remember those two sorcerers, as Paul calls them, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses and Aaron. And now, my friends, the exodus of the Israel is taking place. And the devil rears up his magician again to withstand the liberation and the liberating of the people of God from the house of bondage. There's nothing written that isn't for our admonition and for our instruction. But move on now. Look at the judgment now that falls on Elymais. "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. My friends, read that well. And weigh those words well, for how often we get in our day a desire for some kind of a willowy kind of ministry that never speaks out about anything, that hymns and haws and all the rest. My friends, you see the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ deliver such an invective to that man that should be written clearly in all our hearts. Oh, yes, you say, but it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, all the more reason, my friends. Why, when we're full of the Spirit, then we're supposed to be wafted around in some kind of an easy flowing language. And if we get heated up at all, then we're speaking in the flesh. Well, my friends, Paul is pretty hot here. And he's speaking in the Spirit. Ipso facto, the Spirit of God, my friends, is red hot against what perverts his truth. And he stands, my friends, and he delivers that word of judgment on that man who opposes the right ways of the Lord. And if we can't read from that that all damning error is to be admonished and spoken against, my friends, then we can't read at all. See what he says in all its fullness. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, he says. But remember, the words written in italics are there for an explanation. Take out that word is, which is in italics, and you see, my friends, that it's a deliverance of something that indeed must come to pass. And now behold, the hand of the Lord upon thee, says Paul. And adds weight to the things that he says. You see how that judgment is wrought. You see how it's sudden, so sudden on the one hand, and yet gradual. And immediately, it says in the middle of that verse 11, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. There fell on him a mist and a darkness. The mist, the dusk, if you like, always comes before the total darkness. And so there seems to be some kind of gradualness about the judgment that comes upon him. Doesn't matter how quickly the one follows the other, but first there's the mist and then there's the darkness. And surely, my friends, it answers in some extent to that man's life. He was a Jew. And a Jew, my friend, was born with the light of God's word in their land. The oracle of God was given into that nation. When the nation sat in darkness round about, in that one land, my friends, the light of God's revelation shone, and Elymais the sorcerer was born a Jew. And to be born a Jew, my friends, meant to go along to the house of the Lord, meant to go along to the rabbi's house and sit and to learn the Decalogue and all the things of God. He had that. He was a prophet. False one, but perhaps started off as a true one in the prophetic schools. And then gradually, you see, into his sorcery, into the prostitution of his office, into the corruption of the word of God, the dusk, and then the darkness of the blindness that he has, until he comes to withstand the very word of God itself. Privilege is a terrible thing, because privilege, my friends, speaks of accountability. And the more privilege, the more we're accountable for what we do with those privileges. See the justice. There's something poetic, my friends, about the justice. It echoes Paul himself. You remember, Paul was coming down the road to Damascus. Remember what he was going to do. He was going to get the Church of Christ in Damascus. And he was going to lead the Church of Christ out. In a triumphant procession, Saul of Tarsus was going to lead the believers out of Damascus and back to Jerusalem to cast them into the prisons. And God came, my friends. And God poured out that blinding light upon him. And the man that had come to lead out the Christians from Damascus was led into Damascus by the hand, blinded by the power of God. Poetic justice, rhyming justice. And this man, you see, why, he was a prophet. He could see into the future. No, he can't even see from day to day and must seek some to lead him by the hand. He was a sorcerer, took all the stars and gazed at them and set them all out in his astrology. Now he can't even see the blinding light of the sun itself. Poetic justice. And yet, you know, my friends, I'm sure we've to read something of the tokens of the gospel in all this. You see one wee word there, very important word. And now behold, says Paul, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. For a season. That blindness wasn't going to be for the rest of his life. It was temporal. But you see, God sometimes delivers temporal judgments so that we might be warned to flee from the wrath of the eternal judgments. And perhaps the gospel is bound up in that. Why do we say that? Especially, my friends, again, on account of how it answers to Paul. As Paul was blinded and couldn't see, and his intentions couldn't be carried out because of God's justice and judgment upon him in that convicting work on the road to Damascus. So you see, my friends, perhaps Elymais answers to Paul in mercy as well. For was it not during those 3 days when he was without sight that God worked with Saul of Tarsus? He wasn't converted on the Damascus Road. He was convicted on the Damascus Road. He was converted in the town of Damascus after he had undergone that justice of those 3 days, that season of blindness. And then Ananias had come and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the scales fell from his eyes, and he was the Lord's. My friends, who knows? Who knows, I say. But that didn't happen, even with that man, Elymais the sorcerer. You see, it's a gospel principle that we judge ourselves. We be not judged. That's what answers to self-righteousness. What's the very antithesis to self-righteousness? It's self-judgment. Not when we look on ourselves and imagine, my friends, that we can be accepted with God, but when we look at ourselves and wonder that God doesn't snub us out even right now in the earth. We judge ourselves. And when we judge ourselves aright, by the temporal judging time, don't you see, in the earth, then we don't enter into that eternal judgment at the end. Surely you believe that Elymais the sorcerer could have been saved. Surely you believe that. I wrote down one word here and discover it's the third time it's appeared in our sermons over this last 3 weeks, the Countess of Huntingdon. And on one occasion, the Countess of Huntingdon was greatly offended at George Whitefield and his preaching. Because Whitefield said to the people, you know, God saves the devil's castaways. My, the Countess was greatly displeased. You shouldn't have said that, she said to him, when they'd come into the house. And just with that, a knock came to the door. And this young woman who had cast herself into the streets, into that terrible profession, came to the door seeking Christ for her salvation. She said the devil had almost given her up. She was so bad in her own sight. She judged herself. And my friends, of Elymais the sorcerer, took that judgment temporal as a token of judgment eternal, and judged himself. If God had wounded, then God would truly heal. And you know, that man then could really take the name Bar Jesus, a son of salvation, a son of the living God. Just one word then to close on Sergius Paulus, and it'll just take a word, really. One word should suffice. His story is simply told. Look at verse 6 again. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Now that word prudent is very clear word. It's a Greek word pronounced synetos. And it means this. It means a man that's able to construct things. A man that's able to take a set of balances, put one thing on one end and one on the other. A man that's able to take an account and draw it all up precisely. A man that has ability, in fact, can reject, can analyze, can come to right conclusions. That's what synetos, translated prudent, that's what it means. And that's the kind of man that Sergius Paulus was. What do you say? But Sergius Paulus is the dupe of Elymais the sorcerer. A man that has all that ability. A man that can weigh and balance and analyze and construct. But surely he has fallen to this man. He's become bread and butter for Elymais the sorcerer. Well, you see, I don't say that he was a prudent man, my friends. Luke says it. And the Holy Spirit says it through Luke. But surely the lesson's as clear as can be. My friends, Elymais was all that precisely. A man of incisive mind, a man that could weigh, a man with synetos, as the Bible says, he was all that. Except in one thing, except in the matter of his soul. Is that not the case? My friends, some of the most able people in the world today, and yet when it comes to their soul's salvation and the eternal issues of life and death, my friends, they're imbecilic, they're imbeciles. In all things, many things, a multitude of things, they're loaded with ability. When it comes to their soul, when it comes to religious things, my friends, how pathetic they are in their reasoning. People will tell you, I couldn't believe the gospel, couldn't believe the Bible. I'm an evolutionist. I believe in evolution, my friends. It takes 10 times more energy to believe in evolution than ever to believe in the Bible. With all their ability, their children and understanding, when it comes to their soul. But this man, you see, well, he really becomes a prudent man. He calls for Paul and for Barnabas. He hears the word of faith. And of course he believes. I'm sure of this, my friends. I'm sure that man Elymais himself must have helped somewhat, as indeed he did. When that judgment fell upon him, when Sergius Paulus saw the judgment of God on the wicked, then surely he knew he was in the same boat and knew that he must get on the side of God with regards to the soul. You know, the old Methodists used to take their children along to the deathbeds of infidels, people who were professed atheists, professed rejecters of the gospel. And the old Methodists under Whitfield and Wesley and Rowland Hill and the others, they used to take their children along to watch the unconverted dying. What an age we live in, my friends. We don't take salvation seriously, you know. They did. And they knew that their children had souls that would never die, would either live with Christ or burn in hell through all eternity. And nothing was too extreme a measure to snatch them from the eternal burnings. Now, can I say this? I don't think you would find an infidel's deathbed today to take your children to. You see, in those days, my friends, there was such preaching of the judgment and the righteousness of God, and the people of God had such a grasp of what they believed, then indeed there was a face of fear of godliness in the land. And though people rejected the gospel, still withal, when they came to die, they knew they were dying without God and without hope in the world. And still, my friends, look to the Bible then. Look to the deaths of the unrighteous. Look to the judgments of God that fall upon those who are in their sin, and know that if you're unconverted, you're in the self-same position. And use that. Use that very judgment as Elymas' blindness was used to open the eyes of Sergius Paulus. My friend, you use the judgment of God that has already fallen on multitudes to open your eyes to the faith that is in Christ. Yet, see this. It wasn't the miracle, you see, that saved Sergius that day. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Not at what he saw, my friends, primarily, but what he heard. That's not strange, is it? What was one miracle of blindness coming on a man for a season? What was that one miracle, or a dozen miracles like it, to the miracle of the message that he heard? That God had sent forth his only begotten Son to die to redeem men unto himself. You know, it's a fitting conclusion, my friends. A fitting way to gain the victory. Here is God starting his course with the gospel. And it's the gospel alone that gains the victory over the devil. And it's the word of the cross that breaks open the doors of the strong man's house and leads captivity captive. And not by any show of power or strength, my friends, but by what Sergius Paulus hears in his ears, because salvation is by faith alone, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It has begun its race, as Mr. Watts said at the beginning, nor shall thy spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth is run, till Christ is all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. The gospel's victory is assured. They will be saved, my friends, they will be saved from all the world, and they shall be saved by the word of God. Foolish in the eyes of men who see not the conflict at all, but by the foolishness of the thing preached, the cross of Jesus Christ, men and women shall be saved.